Well, starting today, Lisa and I are going to be preaching a series of sermons through the Gospel of John. I don't know whether you know this or not, but John, when he wrote his Gospel, he specifically tells us about seven miracles. That's all John lists in his Gospel, are these seven miracles. Now, why did he do that? Well, when we get to heaven, we'll have to ask him. But maybe he was saying, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you got them all from them. So I'm going to hone in on these seven. And so what we're going to do, Lisa and I together, is we're going to take you through the Gospel of John. And each Sunday, we're going to put a spotlight on one of those miracles that John lifts up for us. And we are calling this special Lenten series, Encounters with Jesus. And you're going to see individuals who have a radical, life-changing encounter with Jesus. And here's my prayer, and I mean this very sincerely. I pray that as you and I work our way through this Gospel of John and each of these seven miracles, that we too, right here in this place, will have encounters with Jesus. He's here, you know. He promised, didn't he? He said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I will be right there with them. Well, there's more than two or three. And so we know Jesus is present right here with us. And my prayer is that each Sunday, as we work our way to the cross, you and I will feel the touch of Jesus upon our lives. That's my prayer. Miracles. They're a big problem for some people in our world today. You've probably noticed. But I honestly and sincerely hope that miracles are not a problem for any of us here. Let me get philosophical on you for just a brief moment, but I'm a simple guy, and I'll make it really, really simple for you. When it comes to looking at this universe in which you and I inhabit, this world upon which you and I live, there are really two basic views to how we understand our world that God has put us on. View number one says that we live in a world that is closed to any outside force or power whatsoever. This view says it's just you and me on this world, nobody else, and therefore we're on our own. Which means, of course, there can be no miracles, because according to this view, there is no miracle worker who can intervene into the affairs of life. It's called the closed universe system, philosophically. It's closed. It's just us. But there's a second view that's called the open universe view, to which we Christians subscribe to, which says that we live in a world with a creator, and this creator has access to his creation, and he can intervene from time to time as he chooses. Therefore, we Christians believe that miracles are possible because there is a God who can intervene into our lives and into our world. I wanted you to know that because we're going to be focusing on seven miracles throughout the next several weeks. And I just want you to know that I believe in miracles. I've experienced them, and along the way I may tell you of one or two that I've personally been witness to in my own family, in my own life. Well, what is a miracle? Let's define it. Well, if you go to the dictionary, you will discover that it says this, I quote, a miracle is an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. They got it right. That's an open universe definition, my friends, and it's in the dictionary. Let me say it again. It's an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention into human affairs. Miracles provide evidence of God's presence and power and demonstrates his authority over his creation. Now, it's important that you understand that miracles do not violate the laws of nature. It looks like it. It seems like it. And the reason I stand here and tell you they do not violate the laws of nature is because the laws of nature are God-ordained laws. And God would never violate his own laws. So then what are miracles? They supersede the laws of nature. They are greater than. They are beyond them. In the terminology of the Bible, they are the law of heaven breaking in to our world. Not a violation, but superseding. What's the purpose of miracles? It's not just to get you and me out of a problem we got ourselves into. It's not just you and me being healed of something that could kill us. It's not just that. No, it's at least four things. Number one, miracles point to God. When a miracle takes place, you and I look at each other and say, no human could have done that. This has to be God at work. It points to God. Secondly, as it points to God, it reminds us of the mighty, awesome, dynamic power of God. To put it bluntly, God can do what he bloody well chooses in his world. And it astounds us when he does it. Wow, is the response we get. So it points to God. It reveals his awesome dynamic power. And number three, they grab attention. And people go, whoa, wait a minute, time out. What just happened? And in many cases, not all. In fact, you will see sometimes Jesus performs miracle and it goes right off the backs of the people who witness it like water over the proverbial duck's back. But in a vast majority of cases, not always, but in a majority of cases, it opens people's hearts to the fact that this is God at work and opens their hearts to welcome God into their life. And finally, miracles will teach us very important spiritual truths about God. You know, one of John's favorite words for miracles, and you saw it here in the text if you were just following along, was he calls them signs. And a sign, of course, is something that points to something else, and the sign is greater than the object, than the sign itself. And so miracles are signs. Signs of what? Well, signs of God and signs of what God is like and signs of what God can do. And we're going to be seeing that in the next several weeks. So let's look at this miracle that takes place in a little town called Cana in Galilee. First thing I want you to notice, and this is really critical, I want you to notice the historical context in which this miracle is set. Now, why do I say that? I say that because the skeptics of miracles think this is fairy tale. But I want to draw your attention to the reading of the text. It does not say, once upon a time, in a little village in... It doesn't say that. It's specific, not just with location, but with people who can be looked up in history to say, were they for real? Were those individuals really living at this particular time in history? And so the text says it was in Cana of Galilee. There's more than one Cana in Israel. It is so specific, this Bible of ours. It is the Cana that's in Galilee. That's where this miracle takes place. And John ends this story of the miracle by saying it to us again. He wants us to know this is a real miracle that's anchored into time and space, into history. That's important. So Cana is mentioned, Galilee is mentioned, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is mentioned, Jesus is mentioned, his disciples are mentioned. And then afterwards, it says they left Cana and went to Capernaum. We're talking about historical stuff here. Don't be ashamed or embarrassed to talk about miracles in the Bible. Did you notice that the text says Jesus was invited to the wedding? That'll tell you he's no killjoy. You know, my wife's Italian. I grew up in a very hands-off kind of British mentality. And when I met my wife, and she took me home to her aunts and to others, I kissed more women than I thought it was really legal to do. And they were loud. And they were moving. And sometimes I thought they were mad. They weren't at all. Arlene knows about that. Here was Jesus in the midst, enjoying the wedding. I don't know who invited him, we're not told. But it's interesting just for you to notice that. And while he's there, Mary, his mother, his dear mother, comes over to him and says, "Oh, Jesus." Now, these are my paraphrase of what she said. "Oh, Jesus, we've run out of water or out of wine. And this is going to be a huge embarrassment." Now, you need to know that at this particular time, a wedding reception lasted a week. Are you kidding me? That's a lot of cake, folks. And it was known fact that for the Jews, wine represented joy and celebration. It does for a lot of other people, too. And when you invited people to come to the wedding, you made sure you had the provisions to take care of their joy and their celebration. And if you didn't, you would live with shame and embarrassment the rest of your life. That's not an overstatement, my friends. And in fact, are you ready for this? There are actually cases. We actually have documents in which wedding parties ran out of wine and they were sued. Sounds like an American culture, doesn't it? But the point being, this is serious. And we can read this and say, what's the big deal? You know, drink iced tea. No. And so she says, "Jesus, show him your glory. Do it." And what does she have in mind? I don't know. But she believes that Jesus can do something to correct the problem. Well, no wonder she remembers how the baby was born, right? Visited by an angel. And so she goes to Jesus. And Jesus then says to her, "Woman, what's that to me?" Now, that sounds kind of crude and crass, doesn't it? But please, my friends, this word "woman" in the language in which Jesus was speaking to her was a very tender, a reverential, and respectful title. And you will see him use it again when he's dying on the cross. And he says to John, or to Mary, "Woman, behold your son," pointing to John. It's a very precious term. He's not being rude or crass at all. In fact, the best we can come in English, and this is not even close, but the best we can come in English is he's calling her a real lady. That's a term that's fallen out of use in our own language, but lady, special. It's obvious that he wants Jesus to do something that will reveal his glory because of the response that Jesus gives back to her when he says, "My hour has not yet come." What's he referring to? Well, throughout John, you're going to hear John record to us that Jesus says over and over again, his hour is coming when he will be glorified. His hour is coming when he will be glorified. Again and again. When is that hour? That hour is the cross and the resurrection. The cross and the resurrection is when the world encountered the glory of Jesus. And so he's saying, it's not time yet for me to reveal that glory. But then he turns to the servants and he says, "Do you see those 6 stone pots? Fill them up with water." And we're told that they held between 20 and 30 gallons. And they fill it up to the brim. And Jesus says, "Take it to the headmaster." Now, folks, put yourself in the sandals of those servants. He wants us to fill these pots with water and take them to the headmaster. Is he crazy? What is the headmaster going to do to us when we place 6 stone pots of water? They take them and they sit them down, and the headmaster takes a sip and he turns to the bride and groom and says, "Where have you been holding all of this? This is the best wine that you've had during this entire time. Most people hold off and give the best up front, and then they skimp at the end because nobody cares at that point. But you have given the best now." Do you realize, friends, I don't know how many people were there. That's 180 gallons of wine that Jesus just gave to the wedding party. Now, what's the message of this miracle? I must get to that. Well, let me share with you some things that I read in this text, but I'll give you the one biggie that I want you to take home with you. Now, these other things I'm going to share with you, they're important. I hope you don't forget them either, and I hope you will apply them to your life. But there's one biggie that comes out of this miracle that I'll leave to the very last point. But here's the thing. I think we learn from this encounter of Jesus at the wedding that you and I should invite Jesus into the everyday experiences of our life. Somebody invited him to this wedding because they thought having him there, he would add to the joy and the pleasure and the fulfillment of the joy and the excitement that was taking place. And I hope you have come to the place in your life where you recognize that your joy and your satisfaction and your meaning and your significance and your purpose in life is brought to a greater intensity when Jesus is invited into your everyday life experiences. When I do premarital counseling, I sit down with young couples, and at one point I say to them, "You need to invite Jesus into your wedding and into your marriage. Shall we do it now?" And I take their hand and we pray together. What's going on in your everyday life? Have you ever thought to stop and say, "Jesus, would you get in on this with me, please?" Invite him. Second thing I think we can learn from this miracle is that miracles can only happen when you're out of options. Never forget that. As long as you have one more thing to try, as long as you have one more button you can push, as long as you have one more box you can tick, you're not ready for a miracle. But if you're at the point in your life where you say, "There's no button to push, there's no option to go with, there's no box to tick, I'm at the end of my rope," you're a candidate for divine intervention, but not until then. And third thing I think we learn from this miracle is that miracles can happen when Jesus is, and I've already said this, but I'll say it again, invited into the problem. You're out of options, so what do? You don't give up. You turn to Jesus and say, I need you. This situation needs you. Please come. And I think another thing we learn from this little miracle, not so little, but a little story that's found in John's gospel, is that miracles happen when people trust Jesus. I go back to those servants. Take the water pots to the headmaster. All right, if you say so. They trusted him. Do you trust him? Do you trust him with your mess? Do you trust him with your difficulty, with your pain? Do you? That's when miracles happen. Well, let me just tell you the biggie. Really, the message of this miracle is this, that Jesus Christ holds the power of abundant transformation. Which means that Jesus can transform your lives. Jesus can transform the situation in which you find yourself today. Jesus can transform your marriage and your home. Jesus can transform your work environment and your relationships with your coworkers. Jesus can transform your attitudes. Jesus can transform our church. Jesus can transform our town. Jesus can transform our country. Jesus can transform our world. That's what this miracle is saying. It's a miracle of transformation. And I want to tell you something, my friends. Jesus has transformed my life. I was a rebel of the 60s. Some of you were there. And whatever my parents said, thou shalt not do, I did. And I'm not proud of that. I've been escorted home by the guys with the little bubbles on the top of their car. My father was a preacher. Oh, yeah. Don't you think that wasn't difficult to face? Jesus changed my life. I'll tell you about it sometime. He came to me on a bus in New York City. Turned me around. He's turned some of you around, most of you. I hope all of you. But if not, before you leave here today, he can. He can begin the process of transforming you and your situation. Now, what's the results of the miracle? We're told it was two things. Number one, they did see his glory. Not as fully as they're going to see at the resurrection, but they saw. Don't you think people left there who knew? The disciples knew. The servants knew. Oh my goodness, who is this guy? He did the impossible. His glory was seen. And secondly, it says his disciples believed in him. Well, didn't they believe? Because they had just been picked by him in the chapter before this. Didn't they believe him then? Oh, yeah, they did. Here's what's happening, my friends. You ready? And this needs to happen to all of us. The faith of the disciples was beginning to move from their head to their heart. That needs to happen to us. Would you pray with me? Oh, God. Only you know the people here who need the transforming power you can bring. Because if you can change water into wine, you can transform our situation into something positive and good and redemptive. And so we pray. Lay your hand of grace and mercy and love upon each one here in this holy sanctuary. May they feel your touch. May they know your nearness. May they open their life to you. Yes, Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus, into our hearts, into our lives, and transform us. We need it. Our country needs it. Our town needs it. Our church needs it. Each of us need it, and so we pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.